Brethren, welcome to the Feast of Unleavened Bread 2009. I was checking the flowers out here where we have some gorgeous flowers. I don't know if you can get a close-up of that, Jamie, but if you want to know what specifically they are, because they're all real, you have to talk to Wanda or Mrs. Chavarria or something to find out, but they're just breathtaking. And also, I got a treat from Larry Burns. He sent me several feast discettes with music on them. So I'm looking forward to bringing some of that to help us with the service. Anyway, if you take your songbooks and let's stand. We won't rise today. We're just going to stand. Okay? And let's turn to one of my favorites in the hymn book, and I know Mr. Billingsley's too, page 86, 87, When Israel Out of Egypt Went. Doesn't make you feel like dancing, I don't know what will. I'm John Bobbius from Modesto here this morning. I hope you all had a very, very lovely evening last night. And if we'll turn it back to 78, let's do He Shall Reign Forevermore, page 78.
Let my heart
Thank you, brethren. Very, very nice. Page 65 for the third hymn. 65, How Lovely Are Thy Dwellings. And after this, of a deacon here, Mr. Jack Hansen, will come forward for the opening prayer. Brethren, please remain standing for the opening prayer by Mr. Hansen.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you on this first day of unleavened bread. Father, we ask that you give each and every one of us the strength to resist leavening, not only during this week, but entire through our lives. Father, we ask you to be with the church, be with the people, be with the leadership of this church, and guide and protect them and their families. We ask you to be with each and every one of your people, answer their prayers, and help them solve their problems, maintain their health and happiness. Father, we've asked these many things through Jesus Christ, your Holy Son. Amen.
For the offertory, and to introduce the offertory music, Deacon here in Modesto, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Thank you, Mr. Bobietz. Good morning, brethren, and good welcome all you that are listening in, wherever you are, and whatever time it is where you are. Welcome to services here in Modesto. That scripture comes to mind on these holy days, you know, how well and pleasant it is for brethren to be together. And it is always some special when we have holy days and we can come together and just here to fellowship and to learn God's ways, God's laws, and about the holy days and what they mean. I know last night, I hope all of you had a wonderful night to be remembered last night. We had a very nice evening with the Hansons last night. We had way up on the mountaintop. And the Hansons just moved into their new home. And you way up through the deep, dark woods to get there. And it's quite a drive. If you ever get a chance to go there, it's quite a trip to get up there. But yet it's a beautiful, beautiful place. And we were up there in Hanson's home last night looking out. And when it got dark, you could look out, and I was reminded of the heavens in a way, because even though it was cloudy, but you could look out Mr. Hansen's windows on the porch, And you've seen lights just like the stars in the sky. And they were lights all over the mountains through the hills because you're way up and you're looking way down. It's up about 3,000 foot elevation. And you're looking down all the way into the towns of Sonora and Jamestown and that up here in that area. So it's just wonderful to be up there and be reminded of those things. And we had a wonderful, wonderful time together. Wonderful meal of lamb and beef. Really had a good time. And a wonderful experience. Fine dining and good wine and good people to fellowship with. Beautiful night to be observed and to remember what we're supposed to be there for. And if you're wondering about that, you can go to Exodus 12 and 40 to 42 mentions about the night to be observed. So we are here assembling, and while talking about this, you can be turning to Exodus 13. We are here assembling on the first day of unleavened bread, a day we are to keep in this season from year to year. So over in Exodus 13, there's a little background as to why we keep these days of unleavened bread. So Exodus 13, beginning in verse 3, we'll read through to verse 10. In verse 3, And Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Eternal brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day you came out in the month of Abib. Verse 5, and it shall be when the Lord shall bring you unto the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore unto your fathers to give to you, a land flowing with milk and honey. And this land here that we live in today in the United States is also a land that God gave to us. God gave to us a land with flowing with milk and honey and all kinds of good things. And we should remember those things too. But going on, that you shall keep this service in this month. Verse 6, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Eternal. Verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with you, neither shall there be leaven seen with you in all your quarters. And you shall show your son in that day, and keeping it, and explain it to your family and your children, and they explain it to their children on down through the generations. This is done because of that which the Eternal did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto you upon your hand, and for a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand has the Eternal brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. Now going on, let's turn over a little bit more about this to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, and this is a chapter where God reveals all of the feasts and holy days that we are to observe. So in verse 1, the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, say to them, concerning the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feast. And first he talks about the Sabbath in verse 3. Shall work, no work be done on the seventh day, and it's holy. And then going on, verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations which you shall proclaim in their seasons. In the fourth day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread. Unto the Lord 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. The RSV renders that, you shall not work at your occupation. It's supposed to be a day set aside for God. And the first day is a holy convocation. That's what we're doing here today. So as mentioned in verses 2, 3, 4, and 7, we are to keep these days as holy. Holy convocations. Do no work, servile work, or your occupational work therein. Now we can go on a little bit more. Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16. Let's read verses 16 and 17. It says, three times or three seasons in a year shall all thy males appear before the Eternal your God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Eternal empty, and that should be rendered empty-handed. Every man, verse 17, shall give as he is able an offering, is what it's talking about, according to the blessing of the Eternal thy God, which he has given you. So God has commanded, with those verses right there, for us to present an offering up before to him. Every man shall give as he is able. Not certain set amounts or anything like that, but every man shall give as he is able. And my margin puts it, according to the gift of his hand, or according as to how he has blessed you. So, we do take an offering on this day, and we should plan our offerings before we go up. I know myself and my wife, we right after the Feast of Tabernacles, we sit down and think the blessings we've had and what we think we could give. And then as God blesses us, we add to that. So you should plan your offerings before you go up before him, and you take the time to count the blessings that God has given you. You know, and often I remember, you know, when I was a young child going to Sunday school, but that song we sang all the time, and it's meaningful, that song, Count Your Blessings. Count your blessings, count them one by one. Count your many blessings, count them one and all. And that's what we should do, is sit down and consider the blessings that God has given us, not just financial, but other way, work, a home we have, or a car, or something we needed that came, and God blessed us with it. Our health, whatever. Count your blessings, and then remember your offering, and consider, you know, that when God looks at a cheerful giver, and that's the way we should be. It's not how much you, or how little you give, it's just being able to give what you can. The final scriptures brings that out in 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7. But this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart. So let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So his offering is a command from God that we give. Doesn't say how much, but what's in your heart and what you can with cheerfulness. So giving is a blessing. Giving is a blessing. Obedience brings happiness. So now we will take up the offering. And during the offering, we will have offertory special music. And the title of the offertory music today is Poem. By Zenko Fibich, and is performed on tape by Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. So we will do that, and the deacons will take up the offering at this time. Thank you.
been another beautiful day here. We're having a little more wet day yesterday and day before yesterday. That's the way it was. The rain we had about a half inch of rain here, but that's on my rain gauge in the backyard, so it's beautiful. But hello, everybody online, and hope and pray everything's working well. It's, and like Mr. Field said, we had a wonderful night, much remembered last night, and it was, there's eight of us there, and we had beef and lamb and all the anyhow, the things that go along with it. It was very wonderful. Very wonderful. We don't have much for announcements. General, people have been asked about the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll announce that probably the Sabbath after the Days of Unleavened Bread, and you can make all the reservations, whatever you want, and we'll take care of that then. Prayer request we have. First, Ann Gazulis, our dear friend Ann Gazulis. She's not feeling that well. Her heart's been bothering her a bit, so pray for Ann that she gets well and stays with us. She's a wonderful person. Carlita Hansen, she came in, and she's not feeling well, so Mr. Hansen, I think I'm going to have to take her home, but she was anointed, and she'll see how she feels this afternoon. We're going to have two other people that are nice to be much remembered last night, and one was Mercedes Starlin, and the other was Avery Kallenbach, and they were not able to make it for health reasons, so pray for Avery Kallenbach. Pray for Mercedes Starlin. She called last night about 9 o'clock, and it was fun to talk to. She's just so lonely, and said, I had a wonderful night to be much remembered. She ate it by herself, but she had a good night anyway, so she made it wonderful on that part. We don't have anything else. Just pray for everybody, you know. Look around here, Mr. Bobby has coughing. We're all coughing, sneezing. Allergy season is up on us, and those of us that have allergy problems, please pray for all of us, because this is almost a plague on us here in the Modesto area. But we're having a sermon that will be brought to us today by Mr. Billingsley, but before that we will have a song by our good friend, Mr. Peter Chavarria, and this is one of my favorite songs. It's called Come to Me by Ludwig von Beethoven, and sung by Mr. Peter Chavarria, and it will be accompanied on tape. That will have our sermon by Mr. Billingsley.
Here. Good morning, everybody, and all of you who are viewing us, listening in. Hopefully everything's going well with you. You also had a very good night last night. And like it was said in regard to Mercedes, that she, even though she had was by herself, she had a delicious meal, she said, and she seemed very happy and just wanted to call to tell us, that she wished we were doing well as well. And so, it's a great attitude, and hopefully, as was stated, that that's something that all of you felt too, even though it's a lonely time for some of you who had to be alone. What Peter's saying was from Matthew 11, 28, 29, and 30. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. That was very meaningful to me former years. It's interesting that when you are added to the church, you often, you're so filled with zeal and drive and love for God that you begin to commit a lot of that to your memory. It was very meaningful to me. I committed Matthew 5, 6, and 7, all three chapters to memory, as well as any number of other scriptures. Take me over an hour to go through them. I'd have my wife just sit down and I'd go over them with her. But then, after a while, instead of every day, you go, another week, and then maybe it's a couple of weeks before you do it, then a month, and pretty soon not doing it, and pretty soon I don't have all those in my memory anymore. It was really, really good, though, to be able to have that and to have a zeal and drive to be able to do that. Because they're all so very, very meaningful. Listening to the song, first song about Israel going out of Egypt, holds a lot of nostalgia for me. And though I've talked about it with some of you, others of you are new to us and haven't heard. But I can remember we went to Big Sandy, Texas in 1953 and observed our first Passover. That's 56 years ago. And that's the same number as Mr. Armstrong spoke about that he had observed at that time, 56. So I thought that was interesting to hear that. But I can still remember our well air-conditioned redwood building over there, no sides in either part of it, completely air-conditioned. And walking over on the hill there and hearing Elva Russell, as her name was then, and playing on a piano, and you could hear that going out all over the whole area when Israel went out of Egypt. So that held a lot of meaning to me and brought back a lot of fond memories to think of those years. And then to realize the love that people had for each other in those days, because people would go out of their way to you know, take people to pick them up, take them to church and whatever. And I cared to the number of years, and some of you still do that. And that's very good, because that's the kind of love that we are to have for each other. It really is. So it's good to often go back, like it was brought out in the sermonette, to count your blessings one by one and see what God has done. And because, you know, you can't receive any blessings, any good blessings, unless they do come from God. That's what the Bible tells us. John the Baptizer said that, and also James said that. All good blessings come from God and from no other source. He makes it available. He makes it possible. And so we have a lot to be grateful for. Mr. Armstrong so often, in fact, at virtually every holy day, but always ask the question, why are we here, brethren? Well, you know, I don't think that that holds more meaning through those years than it does now. Why are we here? Our ranks are being thinned. Pruning process going on, as you find in John the 15th chapter. And God is preparing His people for the day when His people will flee, when they will, as you find in Revelation 18, verse 5, where God says, come out of her, my people, that you be not partaker of her plagues. And it's rapidly coming to that point. All of you, I suppose, you're keeping up with the news that's going on in the nation and, of course, the world, and you realize how bad things are. Of course, you know, right now the stock market is up, and that indicates, you know, a lot of people, hey, we're on the uprise. Well, don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself at all. An article was sent to me here, the source, the coming depression, with enough abandoned lots to fill the city of San Francisco. Motown is 138 square miles divided between expanses of decay and emptiness and tracts of still functioning communities and commercial areas. Close to 6 barren acres of an estimated 17,000 have already been turned into 500 mini farms, demonstrating the lengths to which planters will go to make land productive. The city, like the automakers, has to shrink to match what's left, said June Thomas, a professor of urban and regional planning at the University of Michigan, Ann Arbor. The issue is now there's no vision. People are moving out of the city trying to find work. Those who stay can't afford to move out. Property abandonment is getting so bad in Flint, Michigan, that some in government are talking about an extreme measure that was once unthinkable, shutting down portions of the city, officially abandoning them, and cutting off police and fire service. Well, you know, I don't know about here, but in Stockton, California, that they are planning on cutting the police force, I think at least about 45 policemen. And that's got the city very worried. And you think about some of the problems going on, like the little girl in Tracy, who was killed, butchered, or whatever, you know, and then put in a suitcase. And these kind of things go on pretty much of the time, not just here, but in different places around the country. And so now they're talking about developing squads of men to be trained, first of all, in firing rifles and so forth, to go around through the neighborhoods once those policemen are laid off, to make sure that everything, all the people are going to be safe. So this is where we're coming into. The times we're coming into, because the state can't afford to, and their budget, state's already broke, and just desperately trying to raise revenue and whatever they can. So we're in terrible times and terrible problems. I hope that we all realize that. And here the Church of Jesus Christ, continues to cry out about the problems, the sins of this world, just as we were told in Isaiah, cry aloud and show my people their sins. That was her commission. In contrast to the people of this world, our most famous evangelist of all, Billy Graham, who, when he was asked in his last, I guess, evangelistic campaign in New York City back about 3 years or four ago, if he were going to touch on the hot button social problems, he said, I am not about to touch those hot-button issues. So I just wonder how he's going to, you know, how, what he's going to think when he comes up in the great white throne of resurrection to realize what was before him, Isaiah, and what God said to cry aloud, spare not, and instead they run. They want to keep a relationship with all the important people. Interesting, going back and looking at a political cartoon of February 23, 1995 commentary page from the Stockton Record. It speaks about a problem with present society. It says we seem to have a problem. There's a radical religious nut out there with millions of followers. He opposes a homosexual lifestyle, supports traditional family values, and even favors disciplining children. He opposes abortion, condoms in public schools, and sex outside of marriage. What should we do with this intolerant bigot? It says, crucify him. Crucify him. And if Christ were here today, they would try to crucify him even more quicker than they did at that time. This is the kind of a society in which we live. Now, this is where we're coming to. Interesting, in reading an article that came across on the edge from the Traditional Values Coalition, anti-Christian hate crimes on fast track. It says, we know you're concerned about many things, about the economy, about our national security, about your freedoms, and much more. You are alarmed by what kind of America your children and grandchildren will grow up in. We have some good news and bad news for you. The bad news is that the so-called hate crimes bill has just been reintroduced in Congress and is a thinly veiled attempt at silencing Christians. Now, I just read a piece of an article this morning where it said about President Obama and what he had to say, whether it was in Iraq or Saudi Arabia or whatever, that we are not a Christian nation. We are a family of people. We're not a Christian nation. And yet that's what this country was based on. You see where we're going? Anyway, the so-called hate crimes bill is on the fast track. A vote is expected in the House Judiciary Committee in a matter of weeks. We have been told it will be the week of April the 20th. Your pastor could be prosecuted for conspiracy to commit a hate crime if it passes. The so-called hate crimes bill will be used to lay the legal foundation framework to investigate, prosecute, and persecute pastors, business owners, Bible teachers, Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, Christian counselors, religious broadcasters, and anyone else whose actions are based upon and reflect the truth found in the Bible. We have the proof of this statement. And so, of course, they are asking everybody to help defeat that threat by trying to take means and going to your congressman or whoever else to try to put it down. But the point of it is, these are the things where we're going. When you think about this political cartoon and what it has to say, and you put it in context with what is going on, like this thing that is right here, and you look at the way the society, how it has progressively increased with evil, just back during, like I say, we'll go back to the time that when we were baptized in 1952, first Passover 53, and see how it's increased so much more today than it was at that time. And it's like leavening. We don't think of it so much in regard to the nation itself or the world at large, but in particular the Israel, the house of Joseph, as we do perhaps in our own lives, and we read these scriptures. But leavening has an effect regardless of whoever it has, who it connects with, whether it's a person, whether it's a family, whether it's a state, whether it's a nation, or the world. And Satan's behind it all. Leavening is a type of sin. And when we look at the people who are in Congress and other places, and some of those people are that way, we can realize exactly where we're going, why such a bill as this is now, the hate crimes bill, could very easily pass. So this past Tuesday night, we were blessed to observe God's true Passover as God's true people. Now, of course, there are a lot of people who observe the Passover and the churches of God, but for the most part, they took it unworthily because they didn't take it the way that God said it should be taken. But this was the first step in God's master plan of salvation for mankind. It pictured our being reconciled to God by the sacrifice of the true Lamb of God. You remember John the Baptist when Christ came to be baptized? And he said to those around him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Then God commands us, Exodus 12, chapter verse 17, "And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread." On an annual basis, to always remind us. And throughout this week, it's a week that is devoted to that, the way we are to be vigilant and watch ourselves very closely that we don't eat anything that has leavening in it, because again, it's a type of sin. It teaches us a great lesson. It's so easy, I know, it's easy for people to forget it, but we have to learn to be vigilant. Like I said, when I was in Midland, Texas, I told them on the first holy day, I'm going to ask, on the last holy day, how many of you ate leavening? And both of the elders held up their hand. Well, they were honest. It's real easy to slip if you don't remain vigilant, and this is exactly what God wants us to do about sin. It can just come on so fast. It's like Christmas time, you know, and you go into a grocery store somewhere, they're playing the Christmas music, and without you realizing, you start humming some of it. It's just that easy. It's Satan's world. It's Satan's world, and he's doing his best to destroy, first of all, God's church, and then secondarily the world, just as he did the pre-flood world, just as he did at that time. So Exodus 12, verse 17, "And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread," here very simply makes known why you and I and all of God's people are assembled on this day, God's people worldwide. So this is the title of my subject, "The Meaning of the Days of Unleavened Bread." Meaning of the Days of Unleavened Bread. As stated before, this day is the beginning of a complete 7-day period of time that pictures the second step in God's master plan. I wonder how many of you really thank God that once again we're underway with it, God's master plan of salvation, and thank God that He's opened our minds to see, to understand it, and more, that He's made us a part of it. A plan that God designed to keep His people in remembrance of Him, as well as to reveal His purpose and plan for us and for all of mankind. The 7-day period pictures putting the leaven of sin out of our lives and beginning to live in complete submission and obedience to God's holy and righteous laws. Well, we came through a terrible period of time where the leaders said, you know, it's no longer necessary to keep God's law. Well, now we find we're living in a nation like that now. Is that what God would want in His kingdom? You know, people don't even think logically when they accept that kind of a terrible thing. It's not even logical. God's not going to have any more Satans in His kingdom. He's not going to have that. You know, if there is no law, what is to prevent you as a man going over and committing adultery with somebody else's wife? What's to keep him from doing it? If there's no law, what's wrong about stealing something? Or killing somebody? Lying? What's wrong with it? if there is no law. Sin is the transgression of the law. And if there's no law, there's no sin. That's what Romans tells us. How some of the ministers that were formerly in this church and taught against it now accept that erroneous belief. I had one of those ministers to call me not too long ago, and of course he had read about whether it was about my former wife's death or about our marriage, new marriage, but anyway, just wanted to call and chat, but I wasn't interested in talking to him because I knew where he was. I knew him in former years. And he and his daughter came and stayed all night with us in Fresno one time. I'm just not interested in, and I guess he saw that. Anyway, he didn't try to carry on the conversation, but I think it was designed primarily to get me to go along with him. It's just like, you know, I received a packet of mail from a minister in Australia. He's looked into the journal, and the only thing he could find was even more worthwhile was my articles. And he's really happy to find them. He was a minister in Brickettwood. He's a minister living in Australia now. And right down the line, he went all the way till he got to the calendar issue. And he wanted me to go in that direction. I can't do that. You know, again, it doesn't make sense. If God chose his apostle, which he did, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, and he was to restore all doctrinal teachings, and you realize how important the Passover, all the days of God's master plan are to his salvation, master plan of salvation, why would he let Mr. Armstrong be misled? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. But yet, how many people have accepted that, whereas they observe then the Passover on a different day because they go by the sighting of the new moon, and when you look at, you have a number of people do that, and they all have a different view of that moon. And so they have variation of belief as to when the Passover is to be kept, and so on. Mr. Armstrong went into that subject many years ago, back in the days of Duggar and Dodd, and I have a letter to that effect, and he went into it and he proved, and God guided him in proving, that the sacred calendar is what we are to go by in establishing the days, the time of the days that we are to date and times that we're to observe, his holy days. Exodus 12, verses 15 to 20. All right, let's go to Exodus 15. Exodus 15, 12 verses 15 to 20. Jerry went through some of these. Okay, we're coming back here, verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And I'll give you the right translation of that in a moment. But going on. On the first day you shall have removed all the leavening out of your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now you look at the marginal reference on that. In other words, they're to be killed. Be cut off from Israel. That's how serious it was. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. I mean the commanded assembly. No matter of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance or statute, if you look into the Hebrew. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, here at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. Now, that is on the eve. Now, verse 19 explains verse 18. For 7 days, it's not 8 days, for 7 days no leaven shall be found in your home. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether it is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations. You shall eat unleavened bread. Now, I know there are a lot of arguments that enter into that. I remember that year, 1953, there was one man who was saying, well, he had his camper. He said, well, you know, I have the leavening, if I remember this correctly. I get the leavening out of that, but then it doesn't matter about the other one. You know, but God says you're to get rid of it out of all your habitations. Whatever you're responsible for. It's ingenious, some of the arguments that people come up with. Like I told you before, how some of the people thought, you know, you could take your leavening and you maybe have a full can of, a baking powder or soda, whatever. So you just take and you don't want to throw it away. So what you do, you put some wire around it and tie it over on the other side of your neighbor's fence. Then you go and get it after the days are over. It's ingenious how people think, you know. But they're bringing their sins right back into their homes, into their lives. They just don't see the spiritual intent of the law. Oh, boy. I've heard a number of them over the years. Eating unleavened bread reminds us of what these days are intended to mean to us by God. It takes about 3 weeks to develop a good habit. It takes about 3 weeks. This has been pretty well proven fact. Well, you don't have 3 weeks with this. You don't have to. 1 week. But by eating unleavened bread with each meal, each day, will give us a good start on developing the good habit of vigilance towards sin. Exodus the 13th chapter, verse 7. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leaven shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. I know the women can be very diligent in searching it out, but so often sometimes they find it, little area, wherever, that was not seen. Well, let's, you can take a lesson from that in your life to realize there are areas in our lives that maybe we haven't really seen either that we need to deal with. It takes time sometimes to really be able to see really what's wrong with us and what we need to do to try to get rid of the problems that we have, and maybe knowingly, and then again, maybe not knowing. And as Jerry read to you, it's to be taught to our children. You shall tell your child on that day, it is because of what the Eternal did for me when I came out of Egypt. It shall serve for you as a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead, so that the teaching of the Eternal may be on your lips. For with the strong hand the Eternal brought you out of Egypt, you shall keep this ordinance of its proper time from year to year. You know, it's a terrible time for our children. A terrible time. We have a world in which we live that is so evil and so corrupted through the television and everything else, that is before the children going to school, being with others and so forth. It's just almost impossible to keep them from then being so caught up and attracted to it that they go that way of life. Virtually all that I know of, I'm not saying everybody, but virtually all I know of, not meaning everybody, but have lost their children, including our daughter. This comes to the point where they want to see what's out there. They want to see what's out there. What they've been missing. I remember even Garner Ted Armstrong talking about when he was a little boy that after Christmas over and people threw out their Christmas trees, he'd go out and drag one of them into the garage. Well, they make it very attractive, don't they? feel they've been deprived. Remembrance of deliverance. These days will be serving as a remembrance of deliverance from Egypt, from slavery. For Egypt is used by God as a type of sin, slaves to sin. And sin ends in a second death from which there will never be a resurrection unless it's repented of. Unless it's repented of. Always we have to be in an attitude of that. Exodus 12, verse 14. This day shall be a remembrance, or that is a memorial, for you. You shall celebrate as a festival to the Eternal throughout your generations. Well, now Israel still exists. You shall observe it as a perpetual ordinance or statute. You shall observe it that way and for that long. Forever means as long as the factors, as long as the factors that are involved continue to exist. Israel still exists. Time continues on. So it's still a law. So again, God uses leaven as a type of sin. It puffs up. And so this sin, to instill this vital lesson within us, God commands us not to eat it for 7 full days. Not to be found in the homes of Israel nor on their property. The same is true with God's people today, for we are spiritual Israel. Some of us were Israelite by birth, others are not, but we're all spiritual Israel, and that's what counts, that we be spiritual Israelites. For some of the new people, what is physical leavening? Physical leavening is any leavening agent, any substance used to puff up to produce fermentation, causing dough to rise. It's a type of sin. Yeast, soda, baking powder are such leavening agents. Normally, any food sold will have the ingredients listed, so it's easy to look into and those ingredients and see what is and what isn't. And some things, you know, that are beyond that. Brewer's yeast certainly is not one of those. You don't have to get rid of that. Or any yeast that's in your toothpaste. Things like that. You know, it's just a matter of logic. It's amazing some of the places they put it, but it's not going to puff up anything. Unless you brush too hard. Cause your gums to swell. So all leavening was is to be removed from the premises, that which we find in our homes is not to be stored, but completely and forever removed. Not hung over, well again, already mentioned that one, not hung over your neighbor's sins. After the days are over, then we can buy new yeast and other leavened products. Not eating and removing is God's way of testing His people to see whether we would be obedient to what He has so commanded us. Now then, from McGill's Linear School Bible, Jewish Publication Society, on Exodus, the 12th chapter and verse 15, the right translation of that verse, which you don't have in the King James. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Of a surety, on the first day you shall have put away. You shall have put away leaven out of your houses. In other words, it's to be gone. For whoever eats unleavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. The Apostle Paul explains the meaning of spiritual leaven and why God's people need to see and understand the spiritual meaning and symbolism of the days of unleavened bread. He taught the Corinthian church about leaven, why we need to become unleavened spiritually and physically. He speaks to them of leaven and sin in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Now this is regarding a man who's committing incest in the church. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man takes his father's wife. Now, again, you go back to the point to where the administration replaced Mr. Armstrong, said, you know, they came to the point and said, there is no law. Well, if Paul had understood what they understood, then he would not be writing this. That wouldn't be there. You see, the policy of their arguments, it's just a mind that's totally closed to God and His way of life and fully in tune with Satan and his spirit world. And you are puffed up. You have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed is absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Yes, they had come to be self-righteous. They could be very forgiving and let that man continue his sin. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know? Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now that's exactly, as I said, what has happened to this nation. What's happened to Britain, the houses of Israel. They have forgotten God. And so they begin a little leaven, and it began to spread throughout the lump. How many of you remember the movie Gone with the Wind? When Clark Gable uttered a curse word, and he got away with it, and that opened the door. And opened the door, and gradually it began to just absolutely fill the movies. It's come to that point to where everything goes. No censorship. No censorship. It's hard to understand how the leaders of this country, excuse me, the judiciary, how they are able to sleep at night. You know, I was talking to Peggy, talking to her about, you talk about this little girl and Tracy. She's not the only one. There have been others in the past. Just as terrible. Just as tragic. And you think about the demented minds out. Do you know where this at all goes? Go back to the Supreme Court where they approved pornography to the freedom of speech. So these people read all that rotten stuff and it begins to affect the mind. It corrupts the mind. And they come to the point of thinking, yeah, I mean, their minds are so filled with lust that they begin to want not only men and women, they want little children. I remember GTA talking about Rock Hudson, said he liked little boys. Or look at the Catholic priest and the altar boys. The courts have been filled with the last few years. Talk about these demented men, how they go around with a little jar of Vaseline to use on little babies and little girls. And when they cry, scream, they say, hey, that's not pain, that's ecstasy. That's how demented these people are. Billy Graham said years ago, which I dare say you wouldn't repeat today, he said, if God doesn't deal with this nation, then he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah when they come up. Well, I don't know what he said when they come up. He said he would have to apologize for what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's true. That is so very true. The Apostle Paul wrote a lot here about how to, not only here, but other places, how that we should keep ourselves away from sin. Yes, your glorying is not good. Verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth, the truth of God. He goes on, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator, covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person, because it may rub off on you. You come to be tolerant of them. And when you come to be tolerant in that sense, then it's much easier for you to begin to accept the same thing. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside, that is, in the world? Do you not judge those who are inside in the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. And he even goes further. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And yet you find that the PCG and the RCG filed suit against Don Tyker, a member of the church some few years ago, filed suit against him in the law, courts of law. Now, David O'Malley had threatened to do that, to take a man to law while we were together. I told him, if you do that, I'll suspend you. Because God says here, you don't go to the world. You judge the people within the church. We're to live by every word of God. I emphasized that. I repeated that to him. But the church, the Corinthian church, had become puffed up, vain, self-righteous, more forgiving than God or Paul. Paul, knowing their sin was causing foolish members to swell with vanity and become puffed up, gave them the specific instructions. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. Put him outside the church. Put him out. You see, any time that you put somebody out of the church, it's with the hope that they will come to realize where they are and then repent. Then they can come back in and hopefully we'll be okay. So Paul is saying, put the sin out of the church. If not, it will spread to others along with the attitude of acceptance. With the attitude of acceptance. But you know, it's so easy. It's like an article that I read some years ago, I don't know, with Dear Abby when she was alive or whatever. It was about a woman whose son found him to be a transvestite. And she was devastated. But a little later on, she came to be tolerant of it. A change from detestation to acceptance and then defending it. It's just like society about us today. I know a man in Big Sandy, Texas. Well, I was there. In fact, what we had, I think there were about five, six, I forgot now exactly, how many people that committed suicide while we were there. But this man, his son was caught going in a home of somebody there in Gladewater and going through the dresser door or whatever and getting out some of the women's panties and whatever, you know. It so devastated the father. I don't know whether he had other problems about it or not, but he hooked up a hose to his car in the garage and he ended it for himself. But you see, today everybody accepts those things. It's like a sister-in-law of mine. She's a little bit older than I am. She came up in a very conservative age, just like I did. Finding out that her granddaughter moving in with somebody without the benefit of marriage, she said, well, I guess it's all right. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it, so I guess it's okay. You see how easy it is to let down the bars? Everybody's doing it, and that's true. That's very true. So Paul said, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole church? Spread throughout the whole church. So Paul compares the sinning member to a bit of leaven that could have affected the whole church adversely as it did with worldwide church of God. Oh, that should be easy. That should be easy for us to remember that one. Because that was better than 50,000 people who walked away. Completely. People just don't listen. They just don't listen. They don't think. They don't know their Bibles. There are people today that are sitting in some of those churches and they're just sleeping. They hear and it just goes one ear and out the other. Like David Hume said in one of his sermons, he said, well enough, if Mr. Armstrong were alive, he would rewrite the mystery of the ages. Well, that's the way he was. I caught it. I don't know how many others did. I caught it. No, it wouldn't have been rewritten any other way. But he was paving the way. Paving the way. So virtually what we have around about us, we have Protestant churches that call themselves the Church of God. You know, one kind or the other, whether it's Presbyterian or whether it's Baptist or Methodist, whatever it might be, or the Presbyterian, which is akin to a United Church of God, they vote. You see what's happened? Well, over 100,000 people altogether, when you put them all together, either have gone completely or mostly, all right, or partly. It's sad when you think about it and to realize where we're going and where we're almost to. When God said, come out of her, lest you be partaker of her plagues, because the plagues are coming. They are coming and they're coming very soon. He'd like to be able to shake them and wake them up. You can't reach them. They won't listen. Now, at the same time, we can recognize sin for what it is and people are involved in it, but it should not be with malice. We need to love and pray for them without accepting the wrong way that leads to the problems. I love those people and I pray for them. I hope you do. I don't want to see any of those people suffer. I wish I could. I wish I could reach them. Better, I wish God would reach into their minds and turn them around. Turn them around. Jesus said in Matthew 16th chapter, verses 6 and 11 and 12, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, of their doctrines." Beware of their doctrines, of their doctrinal teachings. Beware of them. Now, their teachings were akin to that within the church of God. They believed in the law of God. Look at the Apostle Paul. Before he came to be the Apostle Paul, he was Saul. And very much into the law. But it was with malice toward others. So you beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and sad use of their doctrines. This is why John writes in 2 John, you don't have anything to do with them. You don't let them in your house. If they're coming there with the intent of trying to change you. So those of wrong beliefs, whether the religions of this world or any of the corporate churches of God, this is what that is talking about. Then he speaks of hypocrisy. Luke 12, verse 1, "Beware of the leaven which is hypocrisy." People who pretend to be one way when in actuality there's something else. A Dr. Jekyll and a Mr. Hyde. With 2 Corinthians, what is it, 11th chapter? It's been about Satan appearing as an angel of light and his ministers. You have to keep your ears open. I don't care whether it's me or whoever. Because we're following God. We're not to be following man, only man as he follows God and his true teachings. Now we've had a few people to go with John Bowles, and John Bowles is off track. And I told him he was. I told him very passionately, "You were off track." He didn't like that. "You're not being godly." Oh? Then he should have seen me back there shaking my head. "You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. Didn't you see me shaking my head?" Well, I thought I saw some movement. Man, I was right in clear sight back there, vigorously shaking my head. "You're wrong." Peggy said I should have gone up there and stopped him. He doesn't know the Bible unless he's come to know it. Maybe those people wake up and come to find that out. Remember, Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Remember her. Where is it? Luke. Don't have it down here. What is it? Luke 19. No, I think it's back here. In Luke 17. Speaking about his coming back to this earth. Verse 24, "As the lightning that flashes out of the part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation," which he was. And he's rejected today, except for the true elect. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Now, it's hard for us to get into our minds that a whole world would perish. A world that's been estimated from anywhere from 2 to perhaps 15 billion people. And they all drowned, with the exception of Noah and his family. 8 people. We read the words, and it's in Scripture. It happened. They became so evil that God had no choice but to destroy them by a flood, worldwide flood. Some of those men, I was passing in, I found out some of the men in church administration in former years, they kind of believed, no, it wasn't a worldwide flood. It was just local. People go up in all kinds of directions, and the Bible makes it very clear, and in fact, you can just look at logic alone. God says everything perished. Birds and everything. Now, birds are not confined to a local area, are they? Birds fly all over, everywhere. They could be found undoubtedly throughout the whole earth. And God says He destroyed them all. The flood destroyed them all. That's just one little thing. But people, you know, I don't know. They look at those scriptures and somehow they go through these higher schools of learning. That's where some of them began to go wrong. And Big Sandy, also in Pasadena, they had to go to the schools of higher learning, which is the world. And that's where the leavening was. And it began to come into their minds. And they began to accept it. And pretty soon it took over the whole administration of Mr. Nakach. And the many, many thousands of people. But he goes on to say, likewise, well, let's see, I didn't finish. Verse 20, and they drank, they married wives, they were given to marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. I wonder what their thoughts were. You know, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That's the Bible tells you. He was a preacher of righteousness. So he preached. But it just went in one ear and out the other. And people seeing what he was doing, they laughed. It was in scorn. It made the great news of the day. Well, how's that big old ship, how's it coming along? What progress are they making? Ha, 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 ha. But I wonder what they thought. When they were trying to cling to the rocks, the tops of the mountains, wherever they could race, trying to get out of the way of that flood. Didn't do them any good. Some were scratching on the door of the ark, trying to get in. What about all these churches when God's elect flees? And they're still here. And then they realized, like the woman said, one Jewish woman, I read this in one of the books of that time, where she said, God, where are you? God, where are you? Well, he says right now, I'm knocking at the door. Revelation 3, I'm knocking at the door. Let me in. But people are not opening the door. They're not opening the door. Likewise, as it was also the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built a normal way of life like it has been in our society. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. You know, when you think about that, you realize that Lot knew what he was told by those angels. He knew that was true. He knew what was coming. They let him go out of his home. They let him go to his married daughters, her husbands, try to convince them of what was happening. They thought he was kidding. They wouldn't listen. Thought he was kidding. And they died. So many of our children today that we raised the right way and who loved us, they're turned off. So many of them are turned off. They don't even want to listen. They don't want to hear. The day's coming when they're going to be very sorry. It'll be too late. I grieve about that in regard, not just my daughter, granddaughter, and others that I've known over the years, your children. I grieve about that. But what can we do? We can't do anything except pray for them, which I do every day. I pray for God's mercy for them. That's all I know to do, is pray for God's mercy for them. For my former wife Madeline's family, for Peggy's family, for my family. And you should be doing the same. And I'm convinced that God has shown a lot of mercy for our families because of the fact that we are who we are and that we're praying for them. So you can see why. You can see when they were leaving, how Lot's wife, so you know how mothers are toward their children, if they're the right kind of mothers. And she was so filled with sorrow for leaving her daughters, grandchildren. Everything had been near and dear, and knowing what was going to happen. And she just couldn't help but look back. And God said, don't look back. You know, similar things are going to happen when it comes time to leave. Not a thing you're going to be able to do to save your children except pray. Be a grievous time for us, but on the other hand, we won't be able to help them by saying, not at all. Wouldn't be able to help them at all. So Christ's warning is to us, is to remember Lot's wife, verse 20 or 32. But verse 30, even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, the Son of Man, in that sense, is going to be revealed before he actually returns, when the day of the Lord actually begins, which will be some little time before he actually returns. So whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. But remember, Lot's wife. You know, the indication of Scripture is that what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah took place during the days of unleavened bread. This is a meal that Lot prepared for it, for those angels, unleavened bread. It doesn't really say unleavened bread to Christ and the two angels that appeared before Abraham when he had a meal prepared for them, but it was the same period of time because it was the next. So it must have been unleavened bread then as well. So that must have been during the days of unleavened bread. Genesis 19, verses 1 through 3. And did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. So when we parallel the causes of sin in Sodom and Gomorrah with ours, undoubtedly sin is much more attractive and desirable because of modern technology, TV, movies, shows, etc. It's always before us in one way or another. Always before us in one way or another. There's no shame out there. There is no modesty. No modesty. There's no blushing anymore, and this is what the Scripture also tells us. Always before us. Genesis 19, verses 12 through 16, and while he lingered, while Lot lingered, they had to pretty much drag them out. But when we read about sin and what God expects of us from the Bible, they do not always have the impact on us as it should. They're words, but it's so easy for us not to let it impact us as it should. Sin is always an ongoing, deathly problem that continually confronts us in one way or another. And the hard part of it is that sin is usually not repulsive. It's attractive. That's what it says in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, in regard to Moses. Rather than go along with the pleasures of the time. I'll just turn briefly to it. So Moses, he knew that there were the pleasures there. He was a very old man. Verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. He was handsome. Women would look at him and almost swoon. They were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than notice, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The passing pleasures of sin, that's what they are. Passing pleasures, they don't last. And they're going to boomerang. Going to have a deadly impact. It's hard to push self away, to walk away, to resist. Now, some of you have had to do that. I've had to do that. I remember walking along, and I went out for a jog in Biloxi, Mississippi. Out on the beach. Not always friendly. I passed some young woman, her wife. Hi. Went home. She's going one direction. When I got back, she was waiting there. Indicated she wanted to be very friendly. I said, well, this is where I stop. I went in. I left. That's what you got to do. You got to go. Get away from anything that could attract you and if something is wrong. You look at me kind of funny. Proverbs 6, verses 23 through 28. The commandment is a lamp. Coming back to Proverbs 6:23. I remember Mr. Nelson, who's now dead. He was talking to me about how he was in a grocery store and some woman was following him around through the store. She followed me around the store. Yeah, there are people like that, I guess. Proverbs 6, verses 23 through 28. The commandment is a lamp and the law is light. It helps us see where we're going. Reproofs of instruction of the way of life to keep you from the evil woman. Now, not just a literal woman, but, you know, a church. And a woman is, you know, a woman is a type of a church, symbolic of a church in the Bible. To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of seductress, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, man is reduced to a crust of bread, and adulteress will prey upon his precious life.
Then he tells us here in the 16th chapter, see, I mean 16, verses 12 through 16. Well, I'm going to come down to verse 16. These six things the Eternal hates, yes, seven are an abomination, a proud look. You know, somebody's very self-righteous, puffed up in his own self-esteem, thinking he's somebody, and maybe he is. Maybe he's not. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and that can be done both literally and through slandering somebody. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift and running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. One who sows discord among brethren. So you don't want that in your life. You don't want to be sowing discord among the brethren. Maybe causing some precious person, the potential of that person, to go aside and go the wrong way. The result of sin should be a very good, vivid example to us. Again, a tremendous lesson from both the flood and from Sodom and Gomorrah, as well as what we are knowledgeable of in our short lives on a personal level. It comes to be a way of life. Now, you know, Lot living there, he had a righteous attitude. But he was grieved with the filthy conduct of what he saw going about them, as you find in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 through 9. Said he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. He had good things going for him. He had an attitude of love. He was hospitable. But he was living in a city of sin, subject to his temptations. He wanted to remain in his comfortable home and environment. He probably had some kind and thoughtful neighbors, as well as having family there who loved Sodom's way of life. It was prosperous. The economy was good. They liked nothing. You can read about that in Ezekiel, the 16th chapter. They were very prosperous. And when people get to be very prosperous, it's very easy for families to begin to break up and terrible things begin to go wrong. Perhaps those people did not choose to become Sodomites, but they accepted it as seeing nothing wrong with it, as does our present day society. They don't see that much wrong. You don't hear the churches rising up and speaking about what's going on. No, they don't even preach about sin anymore. They don't tell their people to quit doing this or quit doing that. If they did, they'd lose members, and they're not going to do that. They'd lose ties. That's why some of the corporate churches of God, they won't come out on a doctrine that is controversial to some people, because they have people on both sides of the aisle, like the Democrats and Republicans, like born again. Though they may believe that person's already born again, they're not going to say anything one way or the other, because, again, they don't want to lose anybody. That's what you call being a hypocrite. Beware of the leavening of hypocrisy. Now we have these gay marriages. Connecticut, Massachusetts, Iowa, and now Vermont's coming online. Pretty soon it's going to cover all the states. Pretty soon it's going to cover all of them. Undoubtedly, Sodom and Gomorrah's laws were the same as ours today, protective of such behavior and conduct. You know, hate crimes bill. You don't speak out again. Boy, what a change that's been since I was a boy, a young lad. I went to a country store, walked over one day. And I had some fellow wanted to give me a ride. That was nothing unusual. People, you know, they were very friendly. You know, they would pick you up and give you a ride. And in fact, you know, I often rode my thumb to town on Saturdays to go to see a movie. Farmers would come along, pick you up, get back of their pickups and whatever, and going into town, see a movie, eat a hamburger, hot dog, go see Gene Autry or somebody like that, and catch a farmer back home again. But this guy picked me up. I'd never seen him before. And the first thing I knew, he was trying to have a homosexual act with me. That shocked me. I'd never heard anything like that before in my life. I got away from the guy. Interesting, we had a neighbor right down the hill, and there were a couple of young fellows about my age. And I said, one of those, he'll go along with you. Oh, he will, yeah. I said, let's go get him. When I got over there and he saw what was going on, he took off real fast. But I told some of the fellows, the neighbors, I remember one in particular, and he was shocked. And others were shocked at that kind of a conduct. But not anymore. People have come to be tolerant today. It's old hat. So go ahead. The House of Israel and certain this nation reflects this kind of an attitude. It's not only accepted by politicians, seek their favor and their vote. They have a lot of political clout. So in the last few years, they've gone from an attitude of repugnance and rejection of such behavior to the leavening of sin that brought about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, for those of you who are older, you know where I'm coming from. You can think back. You know. Those of you who are younger, you don't, because you've grown up in this society. These abominable practices have come to a point of acceptance throughout the whole nation and the house of Israel. Taking a quote here from a newspaper written back in 1987, April 12, 1987, from the Sunday Advocate of Baton Rouge, Louisiana. And I quote, "Anti-homosexual attitude appears to be leveling off," by George Gallup, Jr. A new Gallup survey found no evidence of growing public intolerance toward gays and gay lifestyle since last fall. Same paper, another poll headline, "Most feel pornography has place in society." That's back in 1987. And I quote, "Most Americans are not offended by sex in advertising, books, television, and movies, and they oppose banning sexually explicit magazines in their communities," according to a Media General Associated Press poll. That was 1987. Where have we come today? You see why God's going to have to deal with us? Yes, he would have to, wouldn't he? He would have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah when they do come up, if he didn't deal with Israel today. So we're rapidly closing in on payment for the acceptance and involvement of sin as in the flood in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's interesting to know what God told Abraham regarding the intolerant level of sin by him after revealing to him and his descendants would suffer affliction, Genesis 15, verses 12 through 14. Then he, God, said to Abraham after the horrifying vision he's had, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers and the land is not theirs and will serve them and afflict them 400 years. Well, actually, they were in Egypt, as was pointed out the other day, only about 250 years. Because the other years had to do with the account beginning with Abraham here. Genesis 15, verse 16. "But in the fourth generation they, Israel, shall return here, for the iniquity, the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete." It is not yet complete. So this lets us know there is a level or a cap of sin that God will no longer tolerate, just as it came to be with those who perished in the flood. And from what we now see, we're closing in fast on that intolerant level of sin in this society. There are numerous scripture places in Scripture in which God refers to us as a present-day Sodom and Gomorrah. Our sins are that bad. In Isaiah, the first chapter, verses 4, 10, and 6, and verse 10, and back to verse 6. "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, hear the word of the Eternal, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God. The whole head is sick. That is the governing leadership in all areas, levels of society. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints, no strength of character, and the courage to deal with our national problems. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. This is how God describes us today. Our governing bodies. This nation, the whole house of Israel, has always been sinful. But the acceleration of it really began to take off in the 60s and to a small degree in the 50s. But since the 60s, however, at which bred the baby boomers, the rebels against society, are now the governing rulers. Those from Woodstock, people of that time. And the nation is going down fast into the depths and limits that God will no longer tolerate. I had much more to give you, but I do want to come over and close pretty much. See how much I'm not giving you? When we, God's true church, is now doing is in sharp contrast with what the millions of followers who think they are worshiping the real Jesus Christ this time of the year. Was it a week from this Sunday? I think it is. It's Easter Sunday. Oh, it's this Sunday. This Sunday. I don't know how many of you noticed when we came in for the Passover, there were some Easter eggs out there. They were having a hunt here in the building. Good Friday supposedly represented the day of Christ's crucifixion. Then Easter Sunday supposedly representing the time of Christ's resurrection. Unfortunately for them, God does not view their observance of these days as do they. To Him, what they are doing is an abomination. It's an abomination. This is the world. Undoubtedly, you remember the very popular song that was sung in the Hollywood Bowl. Wasn't it? Yes, back in 1985, where they were singing over and over again, "We are the world." You remember that? Yeah, that was at the Super Bowl playoff. "We are the world." They said it right. We are the world. The world of which God commands us to come out of, Babylon. Revelation 18, verse 4, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues." They're coming, brethren. Just as it did with the flood, just as it did with Sodom and Gomorrah. And we better be doing all we can to be more vigilant, closer than ever to God, for that day is rapidly approaching. Very rapidly approaching. Just as Noah was preaching to those people then, that it, and coming to very close to the time when the flood was going to come. And undoubtedly, he was telling those people. Almost there. And they would laugh at him, just like Lot when he went out to his family and tried to tell them what was going to happen. And they laughed at him. Thought he was kidding. God doesn't kid. He doesn't kid at all. Revelation 16, verse 15, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is who watches," a meaning prophetic vision, "keeps his garments," that is righteous garments, "lest he walk naked and they see his shame." We better have on our bridal garments. We're to continue to live God's way, at the same time be continually aware and knowledgeable of the prophecies of the times before us. Proverbs 22, verse 3, "The prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and they're punished." They're punished. So again about leavening, Mark the 8th chapter, verse 15. "Then Christ charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees of their religion and the leaven of Herod." The vain pursuit of this world, the false concept of what is sin, this system is what, in the way we live in today, is called Babylon. It's called Babylon. So it came to be that time with angels told Lot, escape for your life. That's what's going to be said to us. Escape for your life. Genesis 19, verse 17. God is telling us now to separate ourselves from this society. And also the time is coming in our lives, we will literally have to obey the same command. Revelation 18:5 again, and I heard another voice from heaven sing, much like the angels of Lot and his family, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. Now Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. She had a problem that cost her life. Hopefully we'll have grown to where we, when we're told to literally flee, we won't do as did Mrs. Lot. The decision to forsake sin is up to each and every one of us individually. I can't watch for you. I can only preach. Only you can know yourself what you are doing. You know what's in your life. You know what to deal in your life. As I know what to deal in mine. And God knows each one of us. He knows the hearts of each and every one of us. He loves each one of us. He wants, like everything, he wants us to do away with that which is going to hurt us, which would cost us the blessings that he wants to give us. So the days of unleavened bread were designed by God to be a reminder, actually, of our need of getting leaven out of our lives, not to let sin rub off on us through the teachings and the conduct of this world. A memorial to observe each and every year, lest we forget our God, as Israel has. There's an article in Time magazine a few years ago, I think it was Time, the nation that forgot God. And they have. We forget our God, his holy rights, his laws, and perish as well as this society. We need to think of these things as hopefully when you eat unleavened bread with each and every meal. When you do, to think of it and what it represents, what it symbolizes. That's why it's good to eat it at every meal. No, you're not. Maybe you're not commanded to eat at every meal, but it's a good thing to do it. You are commanded to eat throughout the feast of unleavened bread. It's good at every meal because it's a continued reminder. It's so easy. It's so easy. We went out to, I gave a sermon, and President Bakersfield, I think, was coming by, and Tulare, I believe it was, yeah, Tulare, gave a sermon. Afterwards, we went out to the to have lunch. The waitress came around and said, oh, I have some very delicious hot gingerbread cake. Fine. I didn't eat it. But I was caught off guard momentarily on it. You see how easy it is? You can preach about it and still get caught if you're not careful. You see how attractive? Hot gingerbread cake? Oh, that sounded great. So does this world. What it has to offer. It sounds good. It's attractive. But it'll kill you. It will kill you. Jesus said, John 6:48-51, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate bread, manna, in the wilderness, they're dead. But this is a bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread. So Leviticus 23:6, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Closing scripture, 1 Corinthians 5:7-8. Reflecting on these, our ways and our actions that are not in harmony with God, and really working on getting rid of them. 1 Corinthians 5:7-8, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, unleavened, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the leavened past sins and ways, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Brethren, how wonderfully blessed are we. How wonderfully blessed are we. Let's keep it that way.
Thank you, Mr. Billingsley, for that very important message. Maybe you could see to it to give us part two in the near future. Brethren, take your songbooks and let's stand and conclude services this morning. After this, Mr. Joe Duncan, the deacon here, will come forward for the closing prayer and to ask the blessing on our noon meal. Turn to page number 119. Behold, the day will come. And let's do verses 1, 2, and 4. 119. Standing now for the closing prayer.
Most righteous, good and great God, we're so glad that you're in charge, that you rule over all of us. And Father, we thank you for this day, and we pray that you'll be with those that are ill, not feeling well, and just guide and direct all of us. Now we're going to have lunch here. Those of us that want to stay here, we're going to have lunch here with us, and we pray that you'll bless the food and give our bodies the nourishment that we need and give us the strength and energy to come back this afternoon for the remainder of this first day of unleavened bread. So we thank you and ask all this in the name and by the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.